All right, let's take a deep dive into the world of the Hebrew kingdoms. We're looking at this lecture transcript from Dr. Jonathan Greer's 2024 course, Archaeology and the Old Testament. And wow, it's amazing how much archaeology can change what we thought we knew.
Right.
Like we always hear about David and Solomon.
Oh, yeah. Big names.
But what does archaeology actually tell us about their reigns? I mean, it gets complicated.
It really does. And that's what makes it so fascinating, right? It's not just a simple story.
Exactly. And, you know, one thing that really struck me is how Dr. Greer points out this lack of inscriptions.
Oh, yeah.
Mentioning Israel in the 11th and 10th centuries BCE. That's, you know, prime David and Solomon time. You'd think if they were these powerful kings, we'd have more written records from back then.
You'd think, wouldn't you? It's kind of a head scratcher. We do have the Tel Dan stele, which mentions a house of David, but it's from a later period.
Right. So it's not that these kings are completely made up. It's just that the evidence from their actual time is pretty slim.
Yeah. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? About the size and the influence of those early kingdoms. It's a puzzle with some missing pieces.
Definitely a puzzle. So if we don't have those inscriptions, how do archaeologists figure out what was going on?
Well, they're like detectives. They look for clues in all sorts of places, like monumental architecture. That can give us a sense of the resources and the know-how a society had.
I see. So big buildings mean a powerful kingdom.
Well, it's not always that simple, but it can be an indicator. And then there's pottery.
Oh, right. Pottery.
Yeah. Different styles can help trace trade connections and cultural influences. It's like a fingerprint of a particular time and place.
So we're talking about piecing together a whole picture from tiny fragments.
Exactly. And sometimes even what's missing can tell us something.
Oh, that's interesting. How so?
Well, like the lack of inscriptions we were talking about, it raises questions. It makes us think about the nature of these early kingdoms, how they functioned, how they communicated.
It's like the silence is telling us something too.
Exactly. Now their eyes, one inscription Dr. Greer talks about that does give us a glimpse into this period.
Really? Fill me in.
It's the Shawshank campaign recorded at Karnak in Egypt. It's from around 925 BCE.
Okay.
And it lists all these cities that the Egyptian pharaoh Shawshank conquered.
Ah, so the Egyptians were involved in the region.
Oh, yeah. They were active players. And a lot of the cities mentioned line up with places we know from the Bible.
Wow. So this inscription suggests there might have been some conflict going on between the Egyptians and the early Israelites.
Possibly. It definitely adds another layer to the story.
It does. But here's the thing. If this inscription is from 925 BCE, that's kind of right smack in the middle of the time period we're talking about with David and Solomon.
Right.
But it doesn't actually mention them by name.
That's right. And that leads us to one of the biggest debates in biblical archaeology, the chronology debate.
Oh, yeah. This is where it gets really interesting.
Does all the monumental architecture we usually associate with Solomon's reign, all those grand palaces and fortifications... Did that stuff really get built in the 10th century BCE, like the Bible says? Or was it actually later, like in the 9th century BCE?
So two different timelines.
Exactly. You've got the high chronology, which sticks to the traditional biblical dating. And you've got the low chronology, which pushes things back a bit.
Okay. And who are the main players in this debate?
Well, Dr. Greer mentions Ami Mazar and Israel Finkelstein.
Right. Those are some big names in the field.
They're like the champions for each side of the argument. Mazar is all about the high chronology. He points to those impressive structures at Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, especially those six-chambered gates.
I've seen pictures. Those things are massive.
They are. And Mazar argues that they fit perfectly with what the Bible describes as Solomon's building projects.
Okay, so he's got the Bible and the architecture on his side.
Exactly. But Finkelstein isn't convinced.
So what's his argument?
He looks at pottery styles and other finds, and he says, nope, this stuff actually dates later. He thinks it's more likely that those grand structures were built by the Amorites.
The Amorite dynasty. They were pretty powerful, right?
Oh, yeah. Big players in the 9th century BCE. Finkelstein argues that their building projects at places like Jezreel and Megiddo are a much better fit for the archaeological evidence.
So it's a real battle of the artifacts. Dr. Greer also mentions radiocarbon dating, but...
Yeah, that's where it gets tricky.
The margin of error for that kind of dating is almost the same as the difference between the two chronologies.
It's frustrating. You'd think science would have a clear answer for us.
Yeah, you'd think. But that's archaeology for you. We're always working with incomplete evidence, always trying to interpret these fragments of the past.
It's like solving a puzzle where the pieces keep changing shape.
It is. And just when you think you're getting close, another piece of the puzzle pops up and changes everything.
Right. But hey, that's what keeps it interesting, right?
Absolutely. And speaking of new discoveries, what about those excavations in Jerusalem City of David?
Yes. Ayla Mezer's work there has been really exciting.
What has she found?
Well, the pretty massive architecture dating back to the 10th century BCE. There's this incredible stepstone structure, basically a gigantic retaining wall.
Wow. So does that mean David or Solomon really did rule over a powerful kingdom?
Well, it's not that straightforward. Some archaeologists see this as a slam dunk for the high chronology. They say, look, this proves there was a strong centralized kingdom right when the Bible says there was.
Okay, but I'm guessing there's another side to this argument.
Of course. Other scholars are more cautious. They say, hold on, these structures could just be part of a later administrative center, maybe built by a different Judean king.
It seems like every time we think we're getting closer to the truth, another layer of complexity pops up.
That's archaeology for you. It's a constant process of discovery, debate, and reinterpretation.
And it's amazing how much this one lecture transcript has gotten us thinking. It's like we've just scratched the surface.
Oh, we've barely even begun.
Right. We haven't even talked about Kirbet Kayafa or the evidence from the Arava Valley. There's so much more to uncover.
Absolutely. Buckle up. It's going to be a wild ride. You know, if those early centuries feel like we're kind of groping in the dark a bit, the Northern Kingdom of Israel, it gives us a little more to work with. We start getting more actual historical records from the time, especially from the Assyrians.
The Assyrians, right. They were meticulous record keepers.
Oh, yeah. They loved documenting their conquests. So their inscriptions, they give us this really valuable, if somewhat biased, viewpoint on the events of that period. And what they tell us about the Northern Kingdom is the rise of a dynasty, the Amrides, in the 9th century BCE.
The Amrides, yeah. Dr. Greer mentioned them. It seems like, regardless of whether you agree with the high or low chronology, they were really significant. He talked about their building projects, right?
They were big on building. Sites like Jezreel and Megiddo, they really showcase the Amrides' architectural prowess and the resources that they could, marshal. But we also get a glimpse into their world from a different perspective, from the Mesha Stele.
The Mesha Stele, also known as a Moabite stone.
Yeah, that's the one. It was set up by King Mesha of Moab. And if you remember your Bible, he's a character in there, too.
Oh, yeah. I remember King Mesha. What's so special about this stele?
Well, it basically gives us a non-biblical account of, you know, the back and forth, the conflicts between Israel and its neighbors. King Mesha, he brags about his victories over the Israelites, which provides a really fascinating counterpoint to what we read in the biblical narrative.
It's so interesting to have those two sides of the same story, you know?
It is. And it reminds us that history, it's rarely simple.
Yeah.
You know, it's never just black and white. Multiple perspectives are so important to understanding the past.
It really is like being a detective trying to put all the pieces together.
Speaking of multiple perspectives, that Tildan style we mentioned earlier, it sheds some light on this whole power struggle too, doesn't it?
It does. Remember that phrase, the House of David?
Yeah.
Well, the Tildan style, it also describes a victory by an Aramean king, maybe Hazael, over both the king of Israel and a king of the house of David. So it suggests that, you know, both the northern and southern kingdoms, they're dealing with this Aramean threat at the same time.
Wow. So it's a real three-way power struggle here. Mm-hmm. Israel, Judah, and the Arameans all vying for control. And the Tildan style, even though it's just a fragment, it actually supports that idea of conflict that we see in the Bible. It's like having like archaeological confirmation for the biblical account.
It is. It's a real tangible link to the past, a reminder that these biblical narratives, they're not just stories. They're rooted in real historical events. You know?
Absolutely. But as we move further along in the story of the Northern Kingdom, another big player enters the scene. The Assyrians.
Right. The Assyrians. Their shadow looms large over this whole period. Dr. Greer mentions the fall of the Northern Kingdom to the Assyrians in 7227-721 BCE.
Yeah.
That must have been a huge turning point.
Oh, absolutely. A major turning point. It was the end of the Northern Kingdom as they knew it. The Assyrians, they scattered the people, and it had this lasting impact on the region. And what's interesting is we see this event recorded in both biblical and Assyrian sources.
So we're getting those multiple perspectives again.
Exactly. Here. And each one gives us a different lens through which to view this cataclysmic event.
It makes you realize how fragile kingdoms can be, you know. Yeah. Especially when you're up against an empire like Assyria. So how did the southern kingdom, Judah, How did they manage in this chaotic environment?
Well, Judah, they actually held on for quite a while, over a century longer than the Northern Kingdom. But they were under constant pressure, not just from the Assyrians, but from the Babylonians and others in the region. It's really impressive that they were able to survive as long as they did. Speaks to their resilience, their ability to adapt.
Dr. Greer, he refers to them as the House of David, right? Not just Judah. Is there a specific reason for that?
It's a good point. I think it's to emphasize the importance of the Davidic dynasty for Judah's identity. Their claim to legitimacy, it all went back to their lineage, their connection to David. And that connection, it played a crucial role in their political life, their religious life, gave them a sense of continuity, a link to a glorious past. And that really helped them navigate those difficult times.
It's fascinating how lineage and ancestry could be so important. Even back then, it's like how some royal families today still trace their roots back centuries to legitimize their power. So let's talk about Judah's experience during this period. Dr. Greer really focuses on King Hezekiah. What makes his reign so important?
Well, Hezekiah's reign, it's a mix of political maneuvering and some really amazing archaeological discoveries. One of the coolest things is we have an actual seal impression with his name on it.
Wait, his actual seal?
Right.
Like the thing he used to sign documents.
The very same. It's an incredibly rare find. It gives us a glimpse into the world of, you know, ancient royal administration. But Hezekiah's reign is also famous for a very dramatic event, the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in 701 BCE. You've probably heard of it.
Oh, yeah. That's a big one. It's a pretty intense story, with the Assyrians threatening to take over Jerusalem and Hezekiah fighting to defend his city.
It's a gripping narrative.
Yeah.
And the amazing thing is we have accounts of this event from both sides. So we can compare, you know, the biblical version where God plays a big role in delivering Jerusalem from the Assyrians.
Right.
With Sennacherib's own inscriptions, he was the Assyrian king. And he brags about his military strength and the tribute that Hezekiah had to pay him.
It's like having front row seats to this historical showdown. Each side trying to spin the story in their favor. So what does the archaeology tell us? Whose version is closer to the truth?
Well, the archaeological evidence, it paints this really vivid picture of Hezekiah getting ready for the Assyrian attack.
Like preparing for war.
Exactly. He wasn't messing around. He had this tunnel built. Hezekiah's tunnel. It was to ensure that Jerusalem would have a secure water supply during a siege. And then there's this massive wall he had constructed, the broad wall, to strengthen the city's defenses.
Those are some serious fortifications. It sounds like he was really pulling out all the stops to protect his people. Does this line up with what the Bible says?
It does. The archaeology really backs up that biblical description of Hezekiah's efforts to prepare for the Assyrian threat. Again, it shows us that these biblical stories, they're often rooted in real events. And speaking of real events, have you seen those incredible reliefs from Sennacherib's palace?
The ones depicting the Assyrian siege of Lachish?
Yeah, those.
Oh, yeah, they're amazing. So detailed. They show the Assyrian soldiers attacking the city, the prisoners being taken away, even the siege engines. It's incredible.
They're a powerful reminder of just how brutal ancient warfare could be, the impact it had on, you know, real people. It's one thing to read about a siege in a textbook, but seeing those images, it really brings home the human cost of conflict.
It's a good point. These weren't just stories. They were real events that shaped the course of history. You know, they had a real impact on the lives of so many people. But we can't forget that while all this is going on, there's another empire waiting in the wings. The Babylonians.
Yes. The Babylonians.
They would eventually play a key role in the fate of the Southern Kingdom.
They would. They would ultimately lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 587-586 BCE. And that marks the beginning of the Babylonian exile. But that's a story for another part of our deep dive.
You know, it's incredible how much we can learn about the Hebrew kingdoms from these grand historical narratives, the battles, the kings. But I'm also curious about the regular folks, you know, the people who lived back then. What was life like for like a farmer, a craftsperson, a mother? What was it like to be a kid in ancient Israel? Can archaeology tell us anything about that side of things?
It's a great question. And it's true that Dr. Greer's lecture, it really focuses on the big stuff, you know, the kings, the wars, all the political drama. But archaeology, it can actually give us a glimpse into the lives of ordinary people, too. It's like we're zooming in, shifting our focus from the palace to the marketplace to the family home.
So instead of looking at those big monumental buildings or those royal inscriptions, what kind of evidence do we have for that? What can, like a broken pot or a child's toy, tell us about how people lived?
It's all about those little details, those little clues. Archaeologists, they analyze the remains of houses, settlements, looking at everything from the layout, the building materials, to the objects found inside. We're talking tools, pottery, animal bones, plant remains, anything that can shed light on how people live their lives, their work, their relationship with the environment around them.
I remember reading in your notes that you find ancient trash heaps particularly fascinating. What is it about trash that's so interesting to an archaeologist?
Well, think about it. What we throw away, it tells a story. It says a lot about how we live, our habits, the things we value. Ancient trash heaps, they're like time capsules, you know, full of these discarded objects that tell a story about daily life. And from that, we can learn about diet, craft production, trade networks. We can even learn about religious practices from what people threw away.
So it's a bit like one of those reality shows where they go through people's trash to figure out their secrets. Except instead of celebrities, it's ancient Israelites. So what are some of the things that archaeologists have learned about daily life from these everyday objects, these leftovers?
Well, one of the most striking things is just how diverse life was in ancient Israel. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all society. There's evidence of bustling urban centers with, you know, lots of trade and activity. But then you also have those rural villages where agriculture was the main focus. And then even nomadic groups, people moving around with their herds. And we see that reflected in the archaeology, you know, the different types of houses, settlements, the tools they used.
So it's not just this single story of kings and empires. We're really talking about a whole tapestry of life with people from all different backgrounds.
Exactly. It was a complex society, and everyone had their own role to play. And while we're talking about this tapestry, we can't forget about the role of religion. Archaeology shows us that religious practices weren't limited to, you know, the temples or big ceremonies. They were part of everyday life.
What kind of evidence is there for that?
Well, we find things like household shrines, you know, little places of worship within the home. And then you have ritual objects that are incorporated into everyday tools. And even the food remains can give us clues about specific dietary practices that were connected to religious beliefs. It seems like for the ancient Israelites, their faith, it wasn't something separate from their lives. It was woven into everything they did.
It's a good reminder that these biblical narratives, they weren't just, you know, stories that someone made up. They were reflections of a real lived experience, a cultural and religious context that shaped how people saw the world.
That's right. And it's through archaeology that we can start to appreciate just how rich and complex that experience really was. It allows us to go beyond the big headlines and connect with the individuals who lived, loved, worked, worshipped in ancient Israel.
This has been an incredible journey. I feel like we've covered so much ground. We've explored the rise and fall of kingdoms, debated timelines, and even gotten a peek into the homes and lives of people who lived thousands of years ago. Mm. As we wrap things up, what would you say is the most important takeaway from our deep dive?
You know, for me, it's that archaeology, it's more than just digging things up. It's about making that connection with the past in a way that you can see and touch. It's about finding those hidden stories and challenging ourselves to think differently about how history happened.
I love that. So for our listener out there who's clearly fascinated by this topic, what advice would you give them? What can they do to keep exploring the world of the Hebrew kingdoms?
Keep asking questions. Never stop exploring. Never stop discovering. The world of archaeology is full of surprises, and new discoveries are being made all the time. Read books, visit museums, talk to the experts. And don't be afraid to question the traditional stories you've been told. Who knows, maybe you'll even make a groundbreaking discovery yourself one day.
What a great note to end on. It's been a real pleasure diving into this topic with you. And to our listener, thank you for joining us on this journey. Keep exploring, and we'll see you on our next deep dive.